final verse is Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But we're going to be looking at some verses in Matthew 21 through Matthew 25. Of course, this is Palm Sunday. It brings back memories to me of my childhood, what Easter and Palm Sunday was like when I was growing up. My mom was faithful in making sure that all seven of us were dressed up in our Easter Sunday or Palm Sunday best and a picture lined up from the tallest to the shortest. And those were some precious memories. But the older I got, the more I realized that Easter was more than the Easter bunny and Easter baskets and new clothes and, for my sisters, a new hat. The more we dig into the Word of God, the more we realize how rich and how true it is. Today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of those eight traumatic days as Jesus approached and came into Jerusalem, ending with his resurrection just 8 days later. The significance of Palm Sunday in the Old Testament, two passages, Leviticus 23:40. And Nehemiah 8:15 speaks about palm leaves being used to signify triumph and victory. Look with me, if you would, please, at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 25, chapters 1 through 21 through 25. We'll be skipping on some verses through. We will not deal with the entire chapter, but just hit some highlights. But as the scripture was read, Galatians 4, 5, many of us realize that is a very familiar Christmas passage. But when you look again at the passage, it is really a Christmas and Easter passage. Christmas spoken of, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Then verse 5 reflects forward to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Bible scholars believe Passover at that time was celebrated sometime in the middle of March to the middle of April. But it was a time when vast majority of Jews would gather around and fill the city of Jerusalem and come from all areas of the region, just like the Passover was, is the day of Pentecost, 50 days following another major feast. If you're taking notes, let me encourage you, just write down some highlights. I've already touched base with Lisa, and I'm going to email her all my notes so you'll have all the fill-in. I'd encourage you, just follow along on the highlights. The outline is simply this. The king is coming. Point number one, the question of the crowd. Point number two, the question of the disciples. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take the word by your Spirit. Do a work in our hearts and our lives for your honor and glory and our spiritual well-being. Thank you for the time to gather together around the word, to discover its endless truths and riches for our lives and for the lives of those around us that we can share it with. We ask that you would guide our time, that we would focus on the Lord Jesus, first, foremost, and always, and how we can walk closer with you, Lord. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, if you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 21, a little bit of background. Jesus knew prior to going to Jerusalem that he was going to be rejected. We read in Matthew chapter 29, 17 through 19, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said, "See, we are now going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will rise again. Many have wondered, how come Jesus was entering on a donkey? What is so significant of that? When you read in Zechariah 9:9, you realize that the prophecy that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, was prophesied. But why a colt of a donkey and not a horse? A horse signifies in Scripture, riding a horse into a city was an indication of war coming. Revelation 19:11-16. But riding on the colt of a donkey, it signifies peace. And all we have to do is turn back to Isaiah 9:6, where we say that Jesus is coming as the Prince of Peace. The people were shouting, Hosanna. But were they shouting Hosanna and the crowd knowing that he was coming to redeem them from their sin or to redeem them from the rule of Rome? Some expected to be delivered from the oppression of Rome, but he was coming to provide deliverance from the punishment of sin. Now turn with me as we go through a couple of verses throughout these chapters. Matthew 21:8-11. The question of the crowd. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds, once again, the crowds who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now, why were they asking, who is this? Because many of them have come from outside Jerusalem and the land where Jesus had his ministry and were astonished that he was given the attention he was. But he was described, if you notice, in the last part of verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now that may have been their own perception, because we know in 1 John 1:29, John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So here is Jesus entering into the city. And the question of the crowd and the multitudes, who is this Jesus? For the passages we're going to be looking at, first of all, answer that question. Jesus answers the question. He goes to the temple in Matthew 21:12. There are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the other religious leaders gathered together. There are people in the court around the temple, plus the multitude has come in from regions way far away because Jews come to celebrate the Passover. So who is this was the word or phrase that stood out in verse 10. Jesus gives three declarations answering the crowd that's in front of him. The religious leaders, those who have been healed, those who have known his public ministry, and those that have never heard of Jesus until they came there. Look with me, if you would, please, at Matthew 21:12-27. Jesus answers the question for all gathered around him. Who is this? Notice in verse 13, Jesus enters the temple. He sees that it has turned not into a place of prayer, but a place of trade and selling and bargaining and gain. And he says in verse 13, he said to them, once again, all those gathered there, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Also, we come down, not only did he take and told about he having authority over the spiritual, my house is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Look at verses 18 through 22. Jesus now is moving through the city with his disciples. He comes by a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. And we read in verse 19, and seeing the fig tree by the wayside, he went over and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Jesus was reaffirming his authority over the spiritual. Here in verse 19, reasserting his authority over creation. And now chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. The religious leaders are asking him questions. And they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Look at verse 25, how Jesus answered. Jesus answered it this way, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why do you not believe me? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for all they who hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. In these three incidences, Jesus asserts his authority before the crowd over the spiritual, over the creation, and over the hearts of men, because Jesus discerned the hearts of the religious leaders. Three declarations answering, who is this? The first declaration Jesus gives can be summarized in Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, I am the Lord of lords. I am the Lord of lords. Continue with me, if you would, please. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. Jesus then goes from the issue of his authority to speaking about what is really at hand at the moment. Jesus entering Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Palm Sunday, what is this about? In this passage, there are three parables mentioned. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard owner, and the parable of the marriage feast. Each one of them reaffirms the issue at hand. In Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, it's the parable of two sons. One son was sent, asked by the father, please do this. He immediately said yes, and then later said no. The second son came to the father, and he was asked, would you do this? The son said no, and later on he said yes. This is a picture of the Lord, the Heavenly Father speaking to the Jewish people. They said yes, but eventually turned their back. Jesus was about to give the message to Gentiles who did not know him at first, but would come to him in a multitude. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. The parable of the two sons. Now look down at verse 33 through 46. The parable of the vineyard owner. God the Father is the one who owns the vineyard. He owns all things. He sends the Son, the Lord Jesus, to come and check out the vineyard to make sure it is what it should be doing. And we come to verse 39, and it says, and they took him, that is the Son, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The third parable, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, the marriage feast. The custom there in a Jewish wedding was to invite the guest, give them robes to be gathered around to celebrate the marriage feast. The Jews were invited. Israel was given the prophecy of the coming Messiah. They are the ones that would be invited as the guests to wear the robes to celebrate the marriage. But Israel was about to reject them. And so, read the passage in verse 10 with me. "And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all who they found, both good and bad, to the wedding hall and filled it with guests." When you look at these three parables, they all fold back to one thing. The issue at hand is this. Declaration number two. Answering the question, who is this man? He is the Lord of Lords, and these three parables reinforce that Jesus is the rejected one. Psalm 118:22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So Jesus is answering the question of the crowd. Who is this? He is the Lord of Lords. These three parables reinforce the fact that Jesus declares, "I am the Lord, the rejected one." Now turn with me, if you would please, to chapter 22, verses 1 through 46. Here we have three religious groups: the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, I like using the title to use as a definition to understand these religious groups. Excuse me. The Herodians, you take the first four letters, and they thought they were heroes to the public around them because they were more than just a religious group. They were political above their religious group. When you look at the Sadducees, these are those that did not believe in the resurrection or in angels. So my quick definition is, they're Sadducees because they're sad. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, notice what it says. The Pharisees were those who had a form of religion, but they were never redeemed. Religious in their form, but never redeemed. Excuse me. So the Pharisees, I define them as, they were not fair, you see, in how they dealt with the scriptures. Jesus takes these three groups and talks to them and shares with them about the priority of life. Look at verse 21. The Herodians, remember, they were more political than they were religious. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now, I heard that shared early in my Christian experience, and someone said, "This means we should pay our taxes." As I look at this passage more and more and look at my life and my experience, I'm beginning to look at this verse a little differently. It says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Tell me, what does Caesar own? Nothing. The only reason why he has anything is because God has allowed it. Everything belongs to the Lord. Everything in our lives. I know I've shared this before, that everything in my garage belongs to the Lord. The vehicles in the driveway belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. So I better use them for the kingdom's sake and for His glory, even if it means loaning it to a neighbor and them returning it broke, because it's an opportunity to forward the kingdom. In verse 21, Jesus speaks of the priority of ownership. Who owns us? He was referring to the Herodians. So, who owns you? The politics or the Redeemer? Look at verse 32. Now he speaks to the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels. He speaks to them. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So here it is, a group of people that did not believe in the resurrection, and Jesus goes right to the core of the issue. He is the Lord of the living. Now in verse 37 and 38, he speaks to the Pharisees, those who were religious but not redeemed. Verse 37 and 38, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. Here was a group of people who practiced their religion, but not redeemed and following the very commandments that the Lord gives out. So the first declaration of who is this, Jesus says, I am who I am. The second declaration, I am the rejected one. And when you look through his experience speaking to these religious leaders, his declaration is this: make Christ your first priority, not your last resort. Make Christ your first priority, not your last resort. So Jesus deals with the question of the crowd and the religious leaders. Who is this? He is the Lord of Lords, the rejected one, and he's the one we should put first in our life in everything we say, think, or do. Now it transitions to the disciples. So turn with me, if you would please, to chapter 24. Jesus gathers his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And if you're looking at the terrain, the Mount of Olives was a raised hill, and there was a valley, and then the city of Jerusalem, where you could see the vast layout of the temple and the surrounding buildings. Jesus goes with his disciples. They go over to the Mount of Olives, and there they can view the temple and the temple grounds. And it's a time when Jesus is with his disciples privately. Look with me, if you would please, chapter 24, verse 2. Jesus says, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be overthrown. Utter destruction of the Temple Mount and Jerusalem. We know from history that in 70 AD that happened. Why did it say there not be one stone upon another? Biblical archaeology say that when the temple area was burned, the heat melted the gold and the silver in the cracks of the stones, and over the years the stones were torn apart to gather the riches of the gold and silver. Now we look at verse 3. After Jesus saying, what you see will be destroyed, here is the question of the disciples. Verse 3. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Two things they wanted to know. When and what will be the sign? So Jesus begins to explain that to his disciples. If you notice also in chapter 24, 4 through 25, Jesus begins to share the Olivet Discourse, the teaching from the Mount of Olives, to his disciples and any others who may have gathered around. Jesus is going to answer the when his kingdom will be established, and what will be the signs. Now, we know from the Old Testament that Jews had a tendency to believe only if there was a sign to reinforce it. It answers the question, why did Jesus do so many miracles and signs? Was it because of the stubborn heart of the Jewish people? So pause right there, if you would, please, and write down this reference. Daniel chapter 10, to understand Jesus and his answer, he is also going to allude to the Old Testament. Keep in mind this. When Nancy and I went on our honeymoon, we went to the Smoky Mountains. We went to the top of Klingman's Dome, the highest part probably in that area. And you could look around and you could see all the mountaintops. And we tried to look for Gatlinburg, where we were staying. It was hidden in the valley. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he is talking about the mountain peaks of future events. In the valley, what the disciples did not see at this time was the age of the church, or what's known as the church age. So now we back up. As you understand Matthew chapter 24, you also need to understand Daniel chapter 9. Daniel foretells of the coming events. Let me summarize for you. From the announcement, while the children of Israel were in bondage in Babylon, there was going to be an announcement that the temple will be built. Some years later, the temple was starting to be built and completed. From the announcement to the time Messiah, which is the Lord Jesus, will be cut off, is 483 years. But there are 7 years left, or 1 week of year. Jesus then talks about that 1 week of years, or that 7 years. When the church had already been raptured, God once again works with his people. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses go across the planet witnessing during the time of the tribulation. God will use the Gentiles to proclaim the message to the church age. In the tribulation, God uses his people. So when you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that marks the beginning of the last 7 years. So picture with me, the disciples are sitting there. Jesus says, I'll tell you when and what will be the sign. It will happen, but you're noticing the temple being destroyed, and then in the future, the great tribulation. Now go down to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is answering the question for the disciples. There is more to the future events of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom than we can take time for this morning. But notice how Jesus describes the signs of the time that will usher in and demarcate the great tribulation. Verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8, it will be the beginning of great sorrow. Verse 15, it will be the abomination of desolation, meaning pagan sacrifices will occur inside the rebuilt temple. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah. As I have scanned over these four verses, wars and rumors of wars, the beginning of great sorrow, abomination of desolation, as it were in the days of Noah, doesn't it sound a lot like the headlines today across this planet? But keep in mind, and I love being able to share this. I remember sharing this with our older grandchildren. We're sitting around the table, and I told them, I said, I can tell you exactly when this world is going to end. And I told them, don't ever pay attention to the headlines and to nuclear war or climate change or all this stuff, because God has already told us in his word when things will end. He will create a new heaven and a new earth after a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet. Prior to those 1,000-year reign, there'll be 7 years of great tribulation. So I told him, I said, it won't happen for at least another 1,007 years. And he looked at me like a bullfrog in a hailstorm with his eyes this big. What are you saying? I said, it's right there in Scripture. But notice how relevant the conditions of the coming great tribulation are appearing to us today. Wars and rumors of war, beginning of great sorrow, abomination everywhere, like in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end times. But we as God's people, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are part of the family of God, and the Scriptures teach that we who are redeemed in this period that's called the church age will be raptured out. Now, look at verse 30 of chapter 24. After Jesus sharing this desolate news with his disciples, here's what he says. Then, in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of all the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Chapter 24, verses 42 and 44. But then Jesus tells his disciples and those gathered around, watch and wait. We are not all privy to the timing of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's up to the Father when the Lord's coming back. As Jesus answers the question, when and what will be the signs, and he lays it out for them, he reminds them at the end that the kingdom of Jesus will be established on the throne of David. So when he tells him to watch and wait, it doesn't mean to wait and watch doing nothing. It speaks of watching and being ready and being active of what God calls us to do. Let me share with you a couple of passages as we conclude this morning. The title of this message is The King is Coming. And through all of it, Jesus reaffirms before the crowd who he is. Jesus also reaffirms and reassures his disciples that the King is coming, but not today. He's coming as the Redeemer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17 speaks of the snatching up of we as believers. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. But the King is coming, talking to the disciples, looking forward to when the Lord comes at the second coming and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years of reign on earth. All we have to do is rehearse Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Notice the description of the King coming. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, not riding on the colt of a donkey, the Prince of Peace, but a white horse to wage war with the enemies of God. Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. Verse 16, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God with Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we go through Palm Sunday, signifying the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem, knowing that he will be rejected, there is coming a day when he will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what can we glean? What can we gather from all this information that we've looked at in Scripture? We who are here need to be watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. But until then, may he find us faithful in his spiritual vineyard, sharing the truth of salvation, growing in the love of the Lord and the understanding of the Lord in discipleship. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we rejoice Palm Sunday. Not that he became king then, but that there is coming a day when he will be the president of the planet and of all created things. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we see how you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you for salvation, that free gift from you, but paid with a price that no man can match, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's one in this auditorium that has not put their faith and trust in the Lord, by your word and by your spirit, you would speak to them about their need of salvation. For we who know the Lord, I pray that we would rejoice that one day the King is coming. And I pray, Lord, that in the meantime, you would find us faithful in this spiritual vineyard you placed us in. As we live for Christ, as we share Christ, and rejoice in that one day we will rule and reign with you. For we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.